Well, welcome to God's good design for the family. We've been looking at the different ways that God has designed and created all things. And so tonight we look at the family. This is a follow-up to marriage. There'll be quite a bit of overlap. I ended up with a treatise that I had to cut down to a sermon, so we'll do our best. So I think it's definitely best that we start with prayer. Father, as we come to you, as we come to your word, as we come to the concept of the family, we submit to you. I pray that tonight we wouldn't go beyond what Scripture says. I pray we wouldn't fall short of what Scripture says. And we thank you for the way that you have created and designed the family unit, the building block of society with its boundaries and roles, and micro-society in every home, the opportunity to build into the next generation. So help us to biblically examine that, to examine our own families, to examine our church, and to see where we're headed. And so we thank you for the privilege tonight to lead us and guide us into truth. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the family unit, that you can call it the traditional family, the nuclear family, I call it the family because that's what it is. The family unit has been under attack since the family came into being. You can start with Plato's Republic, on to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, influencing Marx and Engels' Communist Manifesto, all the way to America in 2023. There is a temptation to think that the function of the family can be better done by outsourcing the roles in the family. So tonight we want to look at what the biblical mandate is for the family. And when we start to talk about the family, we need to start to talk about Jesus Christ at the center, because Jesus Christ is at the center of the family. The healthy family has Christ at the center. Without that, the family doesn't stand a chance. Russell Moore, in his book, The Storm-Tossed Family, How the Cross Reshapes the Home, I'll quote that book at least twice. He said this: if we seek first the kingdom, we are better able to seek the welfare of our families. If we love Jesus more than family, we are freed to love our families more than we ever would have otherwise. If we give up our suffocating grasp on our family, whether that's our idyllic view of our family in the now, our nostalgia for the family of long ago, our scars from family wounds, or our worries for our family's future, we are then free to be family, starting with our place in the new creation, family of the church. And so as we look at this, we'll look at the traditional family, mom, dad, and kids. That is a biological reality. We'll talk about what that means in a family way a little bit later. But there's just a way the family has come into being that you say, well, God designed it to be that way. A mother and a father and children, and they grow. And so the first place to start is, does this apply to all families? You said Christ needs to be at the center. What about a non-Christian family? Well, I think the family is an act of common grace. It's like a non-Christian farmer. A non-Christian family can have a functioning family that they may not be glorifying God with it, but they're following. When they do things God's way and follow God's wisdom, they enjoy God's common grace in the health of a family. Matthew 5:45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so there is a common grace that comes to the non-Christian farmer as he follows the God-designed ways that crops would grow, and there's a blessing that comes on the family who follows the ways of God, not knowing that they're even following God's ways. So societies that uphold the traditional family have and will flourish. That's the function of a society, to uphold the traditional family. Husbands and wives will live out their days together, raising a family and then completing their journey together in a commitment that they originally made with a simple little phrase they said when they were very young, "Till death do us part." And so they continue on. They will have children who mature and develop within this micro society of the home, where they will learn to assimilate into culture. They will learn not to be selfish. They'll learn that to get your way, other people have to get theirs. And they will learn how to negotiate out of their parents' sight with their siblings. They will learn how to negotiate with the kids in the neighborhood, and they will learn how to grow and function within a society. And so thus the family will continue. What we are now about to enter into is what I am calling a catechism on marriage and the family. And I wrote it like that. It'll read like the essential and fundamental biblical teachings on family. Some will be a short statement, followed by not much commentary. Others will be a short statement, followed by scripture and a lot of commentary. But this is the form it ended up taking, and this is the part that I just spent the last hour and a half just throwing stuff off the deck of the ship, trying to get this manageable. And so what I want you to do is not try and take notes. I will give you my notes. You just email me. I'll send them to you. I'll give you my notebook at the end of the night, whatever you need. But just let's just walk together through it. I'm not going to have you turn. I'll have you turn to a couple passages, but not all of these. So I will give this to you later. Just follow along with the thought. The first passage you will turn here is Genesis 2. We'll look at 20 through 25. Genesis 2, 20 through 25. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Marriage was created and designed by God. We just saw that. And we also see God performed the first wedding for Adam and Eve. So marriage is ordained by God. In fact, Jesus blessed a marriage by performing his first public miracle at the wedding at Cana when he turned water into wine. We also see here that marriage must be between one man and one woman. Marriage is characterized by leaving the authority structure of one's parents and joining together to form a new authority structure of a new family. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one new family. And what we discover in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 is that marriage is ultimately a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. At the end of Ephesians 5, towards the end, when it gives this great treatise on the roles and responsibilities of the family, he re-quotes from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says this, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And so marriage takes on this higher meaning, this higher picture. And then we also need to recognize that marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment. It's before God, and it's between a man and a woman. In Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, always leads to good conversation, and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment before God, between a man and a woman. In fact, in Proverbs 2:17, it says of the adulterous woman, she's described as one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. God commands the first married couple, and as a result of that, every couple that would follow, this is where we get to the family part, to the privilege of being blessed by being fruitful and multiplying and filling their home with children. Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So for the family, God has ordained that children be brought into the world only through the procreative activity of husband and wife and only to married parents. There's boundaries to this. The family is a biological reality. That's what we're trying to say in a mixed crowd. Without getting too graphic, male and female were created with the pleasurable ability to procreate by God, to make a family, create a family. And the parts just fit together this way. That's God designed it so that it just makes sense when you biologically look at how this all goes together. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So continuing on our catechism of marriage and the family, sex outside of marriage when you're single is fornication, and it's a sin. That's what Hebrew tells us. Sex outside of your marriage when you're married is called adultery. That is a sin. All forms of homosexual sex, man with man and woman with woman, are sin. In fact, and the ordinary normative privilege and responsibility of married couples is to have and raise children. It's a biological reality. It's the way God has designed it. And a wonderful truth that is important to remember, especially when children are small, Scripture emphasizes that children are a blessing to a married couple. And basically, the more, the merrier. We were told early on that said, once you have three kids, you can have as many as you want because you don't notice. We had three. I just didn't want to test it. I didn't trust the sources. Because I was afraid that also the reality could be once you've had three, you kind of lose it and you don't really know what's going on. But either way, the more the merrier. Psalm 127:3-5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So two phrases describe kids, a gift and a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And so children are a blessing, and the more the merrier. And the special privilege and responsibility of Christian parents, when they begin to fill their home with this family, is that they have the privilege of bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with the desire and goal that they would come to know Christ at an earliest age as possible. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Specifically addressing fathers as the spiritual leader of the house and as the one most likely to provoke their children to anger, they get the instruction, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke your children. Do not mock your children. Do not humiliate your children. You can translate that many ways. Don't rub their face in their sin as you instruct them. And don't allow them to run headlong down the path of fools. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Scripture speaks much of the discipline of children. Discipline children diligently. That's the role of parents. Proverbs 12:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word to your kids. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction or teaching. Complete patience, all patience. The key to instructing and disciplining and discipling anyone who has foolishness bound up in their heart is complete patience. Have all patience. It will seem difficult. Parenting doesn't just seem difficult. It oftentimes seems impossible. It'll sometimes seem like it's not working. But biblical parenting is not something you try. Parents, we are at our best as parents when we are consistent and we have a united front. And it's important to have private discussions away from kids in order to present a united front to the kids. And men, it's your responsibility to initiate these conversations and unite the front as we have the desire to preach the word to our kids, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience. teaching them. And being ready in season and out of season is the key to parenting. I'm not a night person, so I'm a terrible parent of teenagers, because that's when they want to talk. I'm so tired. My wife's a night person. She's wonderful with teenagers and having late night conversations. But we have to be ready in season, out of season. It doesn't matter if you feel like being a parent. You're up. You're on, and it's go time. The other thing to notice, there are two phrases that came out of those verses in Proverbs. A child who gets his way brings shame to his mother. Yeah, you can relate any number of grocery store stories to that. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, which means a child does not naturally know what's best for them. That's just how we start off life. We do not know what's best for us. I was gluing PVC with one of our children who was a toddler at the time, so they were not very helpful, but we were outside, and I would use the purple to clean the PVC, or the blue. There's blue and purple. One's the cleaner, one's the glue. And they're on a little lollipop-looking dipper that looks like a purple lollipop, and it's very shiny. And I remember using it thinking, I got to watch them because they'll grab this. So I swipe it, stick it down, grab the glue, swipe, push it together, look over, and they're standing there with it in their mouth. I almost wanted to clap. That's amazing how quickly that they accomplished that. Because you could tell they'd been watching. And they're like, okay, I'm going to have 2 seconds to pull this off. And they went for it. Because a child does not naturally know what is good for them. They weren't reading the bottle to see if it was something edible. I immediately was, and panicking and calling all kinds of numbers to see if everything was okay. So a child doesn't naturally know what is good for them. We need to be careful about giving too many choices to the foolish people who live in our home with us. It's the number one mistake we make. What would you like to watch? What would you like to do? What would you like to eat? What would you like to eat? What would they like to eat? I'll tell you what they'd like to eat. What you put in front of them. And they'll smile about it too, with gratitude and joy. And so we have to be careful, even those things that we imply, asking them questions. It's okay to force a kid to do something. My life has been built around being forced to do things I did not want to do. I was a nervous and anxious kid, and I didn't want to try anything. And it's okay. We teach and model the right thing to do and help our kids learn to apply wisdom and not be so self-centered about how they feel and think about different things. We were in Casper, Wyoming. We had moved there. I'd never played baseball before. It was big there. I was going to go to tryouts. And so I started practicing by playing catch with my dad. I was trying to figure out baseball. I'd never played before, but you had to go do tryouts. That made me very nervous. And I remember the Saturday morning, I went to my dad and said, I'm not going to go to tryouts. And he said, yes, you are. And I knew sometimes I could get away with it. If I manipulated the situation correctly, I could wear them down, and they'd be fine, and they would give in. I remember coming back later, I said, I just want to make sure I'm not going to tryouts. And he goes, well, we're both going to tryouts. It's at 10:30, so we're leaving at 10. I remember walking away thinking, I'm going to tryouts. So nervous, I got up there. They pitched 10 balls. All the coaches, all the families, all the kids are watching. They all go past me. I've never swung at a ball before. I missed them all. Then they make you run around the bases by yourself to see how fast you are. I think this would be considered trauma and bullying today. And the other kids started batting before I got home again. I was so slow. And I got all the way around. It was humiliating. It was horrible. And I got on a team. And we started, because I had to. We paid. And I fell in love with baseball. Because I was forced to, and I resented my dad every day for it. I haven't. I thanked him many times for forcing me to do something I did not want to do because I fell in love with something that I didn't think I wanted because I was that foolish. We played for the City League the next year, championship game. This is when they gave out trophies for first, second, and third, and everybody else got a sucker if they bought it for themselves. So this was real kid sports. Playing for first base, fifth inning, I'm up to bat. There's a runner on first. We need one run to win. I wasn't very good. I'll just give you the insight there. I usually hoped I'd get hit. It was my best bet at getting on. The coach calls timeout. He comes down. He goes, I want you to bunt. I go, I don't think I can bunt. He goes, I know that. You know that. But the pitcher doesn't know that. So just turn to bunt. And I turn to bunt. And I hear this woman yell from the crowd, he can't bunt? And I was like, boy, that sounds like my mom. And sure enough, she had audibly yelled to where everyone could hear her, "He can't bunt." And so I turned and didn't bunt, because obviously I was faking it. No thanks to her. And I ended up singling. Moved the runner to third, I got on first. The next guy drove in the winning run. We won. It was incredible, an incredible night. And I'll always remember that, because I remember my mom yelling, "He can't bunt." But here's the thing I appreciated. My mom was there. She wasn't reading a book. She wasn't on her phone. She was so enthralled with this Little League game that she came outside herself and yelled what she was thinking. And she was fully engaged. She was caught up in the moment. And I was at the center of a moment she was caught up in, and I'll never forget it. And it was a special time of bonding when your mom lets people know how good you are at sports. So, it's okay to force a kid to do something they don't want to do. They will often fall in love with it. Or eat something that they've never tried before, because they may love it. Parents have the primary responsibility and God-given authority to teach their children. That is your responsibility. If you had the kids, you need to teach them. And parents are responsible for the children's education. Parents are responsible for their children's spiritual and theological education. That doesn't mean you can't put them in a Christian school that reinforces that, or you can't take them to a church that reinforces that, but those things will only be reinforcements to what's already taking place in the home. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." So the responsibility of the teaching lies in the home. We're going to get back to that. But the first thing to talk about the home is that the family is structured and ordered by roles and boundaries. The family is structured and ordered by roles and boundaries. Here's what I mean. Colossians 3, 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." There are roles and boundaries within the home, and they're there for a purpose, and they're there because we need them. C.S. Lewis, in the book God in the Dock, it's a very short, one of the short letters called The Sermon and the Lunch, he tells a story of sitting at when a pastor was sharing a story that he didn't quite agree with. And the pastor said, "If a man can't be comfortable and unguarded and can't take his ease and be himself in his own house, where can he?" That was the point the pastor was making. And C.S. Lewis said this, "The answer is an alarming one. There is nowhere this side of heaven where one can safely lay the reins on the horse's neck. It will never be lawful simply to be ourselves until ourselves have become sons of God." And so the whole idea is that the home is where we can be ourselves and kind of let down a little bit. That's not the case. The home is there for structure and order. And there is a necessary structure that flows from God's design for marriage and God's design for the kids. There's order and there are roles. Roles, order, and boundaries are always for the blessing of mankind. And it's our sinful tendency that wants to buck boundaries and buck roles that leads to our problems. Sinful man, even redeemed sinful man, flourishes with restrictions and boundaries. We need restrictions and boundaries in order to flourish. Giving ourselves to anyone or anything with unfettered abandon always leads to ruin. And the same is true for the home and for the family. Adam and Eve had one boundary not to cross. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But with the lies of Satan, the lust of the flesh, they crossed the one boundary they'd been given. So boundaries are there for our good. Roles are there for our good. The family is structured in such a way for our good. Titus 2:12 says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And I would say that's not just outside the home, that's inside the home. The Bible calls us to exercise self-control in all things, where our natural tendency is to try and control other people, especially in the home. Control yourself, preach to yourself, place yourself under the Lord's authority, and then be a part of a home structure. because unchecked, our natural desires will just run roughshod over others in attempt to anywhere from, at best, persuade them to do what you want, and then at the worst, manipulate and force them to do what you want. And so the family becomes a place of reckoning rather than a place of responsibility. To turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read 4 through 9 together. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice the instruction does not begin in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, because teaching your children diligently is actually the result of something, which is verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. To be a good parent, God has to be at the center of your life. That's the only option. Jesus must be your greatest love. And like the final line of the great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus not only demands, but deserves our full allegiance. Jesus can't just be a major part of your family. Jesus has to be the center of your family. And he has to be first the center of your life. So we can declare with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But look back at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Not only must Jesus be the center of our lives to be a good parent, but his word must be treasured in our hearts. You cannot transmit truth that you do not treasure for yourself. Kids will see right through it. Do you consume God's word? Does it consume you? Is it your daily sustenance in life? And can we vow like the psalmist, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Is that where we begin? Here, you want 10 tips to be a successful parent?
Sure.
No, I don't have any. You came to the wrong sermon. I'll give you two commands to obey to be a successful parent. Love God with everything you've got. Make him the center of your life. By default, he will become the center of your family. And then second, consume God's word and be consumed by God's word. Feast on his words. Meditate on his words. Hide his words in your heart. Instruct your family and encourage your family. Rebuke and exhort your family by using the very words of Christ. And so once we love God with everything we got, once we become consumed by his word, then we teach them diligently to our children. You talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and gates. God's word becomes the atmosphere in which your family operates in. Yes, we will fail. But each day is a new day to lead your family, to love your family, by recalibrating our own lives by the truth of God's word, to make him the center of everything. And so we begin parenting from the wisdom, strength, and resources that are God's alone and necessary for us to take in. We haven't
in a room this size, we haven't all had the best family situations. I remember as a freshman in high school, I learned that every family was dysfunctional. We're just all dysfunctional in you know, different levels in different ways. And I thought, well, that I'll share that at dinner tonight. And so we're having dinner. And I said, well, our family is dysfunctional. And my mom kind of got upset. She became very offended. I said, no, all families are dysfunctional. Hear me out. The wisdom of a 15-year-old communicating during a family dinner is always a fantastic way to start. But there's a level of brokenness and dysfunction that comes about, and the necessity is to recalibrate. And we haven't always, all of us haven't had the best family situations nor the best home life, and all have different levels of dysfunction in our past. And for some, even talking about this tonight brings to the surface wounds that we try and bury, wounds that haven't healed, or scars that are still there. And for others, this is reminding us of fresh wounds that are current and are ongoing. Being a family is hard. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's difficulty in living with broken people. When Jill and I got married, I never intended to invite 3 non-Christians to live with us for over 18 years. But that's the process we began. And it's a difficult one. And it's difficult because we're difficult people. And so being a family is hard. Having a family broken up is devastating. But none of these things ultimately defeat us. That's the hope that we have. Again, Russell Moore from the book Storm-Tossed Family says this: you can grieve over your past, but you cannot change it. You can also, though, know that while you are shaped by your past, you are not defined by it. Whoever has hurt you has really hurt you, but they have not defeated you. You have survived. Your life is hidden in Christ. Your future is not that of a victim, but a joint heir with Christ. The gospel is what allows us to overcome the scars and wounds of life that are inflicted on us sometimes from the closest relationships, those within our own family. The other danger is that family can become an idol. I remember I would watch reruns of Leave It to Beaver, which is in black and white, and it described this nostalgic kind of era of America where there was a mom who was dressed to the T working in the kitchen. I mean, she looked sharp, and she would banter with the kids, and the kids would come and go with their friends, and there'd be some type of wisdom that the young man would need and he'd get from his dad. I remember I learned not to order stuff from the back of comic books because you will be disappointed by what they send you in the mail. You're like, man, they promised me seahorses and I just got like dirty water. And so I learned that from Leave It to Beaver. I learned that a dad should come home from work, put on slippers, grab hard liquor, and then read the paper and talk to the kids. So there, you know, family can become an idol, whatever you think the ideal family was. But the family, your family and family in general, they're not the gospel. The family can never be your savior. And if we put family in our heart in the place that only God can fill, we're setting ourselves up for profound levels of disappointment and frustration. If we expect our family to make us happy, to meet our needs, and to live up to our expectations, we are placing burdens on the shoulders of loved ones that they were never meant to carry. And when family becomes the source of ultimate meaning in our lives, growing up in a dysfunctional and abusive family marks us for the rest of our lives, and we can't overcome it. And a spouse who abandons us, or a child who wanders away from the faith in rebellion against God, ruins our life, and there's no recovering. One more Russell Moore quote from the Storm-Tossed Family. The cross-shaped life, though, frees us to neither idealize nor demonize the family. We do not resent our families as burdens to us when we see that in the cross, burden is blessing. We do not expect our families to meet our every need or longing because we have an eternity of glory in front of us. And so the eternal perspective with Christ at the center, consumed by God and his word, is what sets us in the right direction. And the healthy family must avoid the extremes. A healthy family should never look like a patriarchal tyranny where the dad is just put everybody into fear and put everybody in their place. Nor should it look like a feminist regime where the mom controls everything. Children should never be the center of a healthy family, catering to their perceived needs, wants, and desires, trying to fit, make their schedule fit their needs, accomplish what we need to, and make them the centerpiece. A healthy family remains biblically balanced. The father can't be the center of the family. The mother can't be the center of the family. The children can't be the center of the family. Only Jesus Christ can be the center of the family. Only Jesus Christ deserves to be the center of the family. The secret to a great marriage lies in a couple's commitment to Christ more than their compatibility with one another. So as two people are committed to following Jesus Christ, they will inevitably grow closer together as they pursue Christ individually. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, and cling to or hold fast to that which is good." Model moral courage for your kids. Let them see you stand for truth, even when it means losing a friendship. Let them see you have the moral fortitude to choose a schooling option that you don't have to daily try and correct and redirect what they're being taught. Provide in your home the fertile gospel soil where they can grow and learn on a daily basis more about God and more about the world he created, which was always our prayer when we'd start the day with the kids before school. Help us to learn more about you, God, and the world you created. That's what education is. And the home is to be the place of teaching. It's to be the hub of truth in the life of the entire family. The primary responsibility for the education and instruction of a child is the child's parents. And so we take on that role. And the home is to be the place where children are taught that God made everything. We must teach our children that there is an objective external reality that's reflected in the objective world that God created, and that lies right outside our door. Reality is not altered by the way we feel something should be. Reality is not affected by mob rule. The whole world may begin calling the sun the moon, and the moon the sun, or a man a woman, and a woman a man. This does not affect the reality of the sun or of the moon. It does not affect the reality of a man or a woman. It's a reflection of a lost world who are like sheep without a shepherd, groping in the dark and becoming further lost. And our heart should respond the way Jesus responded. We should have compassion on those that are so caught up in such a lost desire to try and make sense of the world they've created for themselves. Our heart should break over a lost culture who's willing to sacrifice their babies and mutilate their youth. It should break, and we should do something. However, denying reality and teaching your kids to conform to a delusion is not compassion. That's not the compassion we have for the world. That's insanity. In fact, we must raise a generation willing to stand in the gap, like never before. They need to know what they believe, and they need to know why they believe it. And it can't be because their parents told them so. It has to be because the word of God says it's true, and I hold to it and cling to it. So that we have a generation who will rise up and respond to the challenge of Proverbs 24:11-12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, "See, we did not know this," does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? We must teach our children that because God made everything, all truth is God's truth. But beyond the truth of the natural world, God gave us the special revelation of his word, which is the hub of our instruction, the centerpiece of the instruction in the home. It reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts. We're the ones that need to have all patience. The word of God drives our ideology. The word of God are the lenses by which we see the world, and it's the lenses which we give our kids to see the world. It keeps our family on mission. It keeps our job as parents in focus. Scripture shows that God created everything, and man stands out from everything as the imago Dei, created in the very image of God. And so we can teach our children to stand as the imago Dei, the image bearer that they are. And we should never be surprised when government agencies appear to be pushing back against the family who would claim autonomy from the government's control and influence, because it's always been the situation. And so we must teach our children, along with Romans 13, that submission to the governing authorities is conditional. The governing authorities have no jurisdiction over our spiritual lives, and they're not to be obeyed when they command us to do something that God forbids, or they try and deny us the right to do what God commands. And if things continue on their current trajectory, this church will need leaders who are willing to make hard decisions. Not because we want to, but because we will have to. And today's not the day to trust someone else to teach your kids about the seriousness of following Christ. They need to see you following Christ. Our homes are becoming wartime refuge, where we can spend time of instruction before we head out into the brokenness that we've found around us, because common sense, reason, and rational thought have been literally jettisoned by our culture, and the family's under assault. We need to have a wartime mentality when it comes to instructing, disciplining, and discipling our children. Because the wonderful thing we can teach our kids is that as dark as it gets outside, God is our hope, and He is our light, and He will light our path. And so what we don't want to be is the aging generation who says those horrible things like, "I'm glad I won't be around to see it." Well, your kids will. You need to encourage them. "I wish I could be around to help them fight it." That's what I want us to hold to. The church isn't the one who's lost its mind. I think that's important for us to remember and to teach. We just continue. The church will continue to teach and proclaim what the church has always taught and proclaimed, which is the Word of God, which doesn't change. We cling tightly to an unchanging Word. So as the culture begins to just try and grasp at everything, we teach and model to our children what it means to cling tightly to God's Word, and then follow the one who is our true compass and our North Star and will lead us through the raging storms of this secular world that we find ourselves in. We need to teach our children how to suffer well. We need to give them a theology of suffering, because suffering for Christ will need to be embraced. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so we must teach our children to suffer well. Their commitment to Christ is what will lead this church into the future. And a child's faith can make a difference in the world. I'll read from a story, just a very brief one, very brief. During the Boxer Rebellion, so 1899, which was you had the extreme nationalist Chinese with a campaign of terror against officials of foreign governments, Christian missionaries, and even Chinese Christians. And so there's this one incident. They surrounded a mission station. They sealed all the exits except one. They placed a cross on the ground in the dirt in front of the open gate. And they told the missionaries and the students who were inside that anyone who walked out, denied Christ by trampling the cross, their life would be spared. And according to the reports, the first seven students who departed trampled the cross and were sent on their way. The eighth student was a young girl. She approached the cross, knelt down, prayed for strength, walked around the cross, and was immediately shot to death. The remaining 92 students, strengthened by that girl's courage and example, walked around the cross to their deaths. We don't know what the future holds, but we know the God who holds the future. That's what gives us so much excitement. That's what makes us want to fill our homes with children and to be excited about the future and to train them up to lead us where the future lies. Final note as we close: not everyone will be married. Not everyone will stay married. Not everyone will have children. Not everyone will have all their children survive. But it's everyone's responsibility to defend the home, to defend the family, to disciple the next generation. I am thankful beyond belief for many people in this room who worked with my children, enforcing what I was trying to instruct them, and sometimes helping to correct where I was falling short from the nursery to the kids ministry to student ministries all along the way. All the non-family members that worked with my kids that were such a blessing to me and my wife. If you're a family that feels like you're like, this was a lot. This was a bit of a fire hose sermon. I apologize in the beginning, and then I just blasted it. But if you're a family that feel like you don't know what you're doing, that's everybody in the room. Ask another couple, like, hey, do you know what you're doing? Because we would love to figure it out. Especially if you're new to the faith, you're just figuring this out. You're like, oh man, I wish we had heard this a while ago. It's never too late to follow and be obedient to Christ and to make your family the place it can be. So ask another couple. Ask a pastor to introduce you to another couple. As a church family, we can support one another. That's why those child dedications are so incredible. When we have people coming up and saying, hey, we want to be held accountable. We want to raise our children for the Lord. And we're committing to do what only God can do. And so we need your help and need your support. And so we want to come alongside one another. And so that is an opportunity. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your word that speaks so much to the family. The way that you created this world, the way that you chose to fill this world through the structure of the family. The way the family has been such a blessing, and every society that uphold the value and the family unit as an autonomous place for instruction to be has flourished. And Father, as your church, we know that that's under assault. And so we thank you that you give us your word that's always true, that's always unchanging. You give us the hope of the gospel that gives a solution to this lost world around us. You give us opportunity to speak truth into lives and leave the results up to you. So Father, may this church be found faithful in the task. May this church be filled with families who are raising up a generation to follow you with their whole hearts. May we abandon ourselves when we enter our homes. May you be the centerpiece of our hearts. May your word fill us. May you be the centerpiece of our homes, and may your word fill our homes. And so, Father, would you bless this time as we worship you now? In Jesus' name, amen.